As we start off a new year, we're taking a broad view of the Christian life. That's the way I like to do it first of each year, not think so much about the nitty-gritty of the things that we may encounter, but not knowing what lies ahead of us, we know what direction we're going. And God knows what lies ahead of us. But what's important for us is to be prepared for whatever it is and to be reminded of who we are, why we're here, and where we're going. And a lot of that has already been spoken in the songs we've sang this morning and on what Jeff shared in communion. Back in 1987, I found myself in the town of Scotia, California. My brother and I, Brad, had been working in Wyoming and finished a job and heard about a job in Northern California. And back in those days, you hear about a job, you say, why not? And you take off. And we did. We secured a couple of jobs there. So what was happening is Pacific Lumber, they owned the biggest redwood mill in the world. And they owned the town of Scotia. It was the last company-owned town in America. About 1,200 people lived there. All the houses were the same. They had their schools, stores, everything in that town. A beautiful place. It still is if you get to Northern California. It's worth seeing. Right on the coast, the northern coast of California. And everyone who lived in the town worked at the mill. And it was the kind of mill unlike what you may have seen around here. When I would see a truck come in to the mill, it would have one log on it, one piece of redwood as tall as you could imagine on that truck, and an amazing place. But why we were there is they hired a company to build a power plant off of the end of their mill to burn the wood chips and to produce power enough for the town and plus more. And so that's what we were doing, is building a power plant off of the end of the mill. And a buddy of mine I worked with had a neighbor. His name was Ken. He was an older gentleman, retired. And Ken's passion was salmon fishing out in the ocean. And Ken invited my buddy and I to go salmon fishing with him. And you could invite us to go anywhere at that time, and we would hop in the truck. And so as we were preparing for this trip, he told us what we needed to bring. He pretty much had everything else. He had a fishing boat. Not a really big fishing boat, but big enough, I guess, to go on the ocean. And he had been doing it for years. And we went up to Eureka, California, to the marina. And he'd already told us, or asked us, he said, you boys don't mind paying for the launch, do you? And we kind of laughed because we're used to just backing a boat up into the lake and letting the boat go and getting out. Well, when you get there, with these kind of boats, you didn't back it in. They had a crane, and they would had a crew. They would strap the boat up and lift it up off your trailer and set it down in the water. Prior to going out, when you're salmon fishing, you go to the marina, and you purchase how many tags you want. So we decided to go all out. We purchased two tags each. So that were six salmon. We were fishing for silver or king salmon, either one. And so we took off out into the ocean. And we went out into the ocean until you couldn't see land anymore. It's the first time I'd been on an ocean in a little fishing boat. And that day, the swells were like 7 or 8 foot, which wasn't extreme. But when you're out there in the ocean, you're like a cork bobbing up and down. And so it was affecting me already. I was getting a little queasy. And we got out there and we're bobbing up and down. And Ken says, this is the spot. And so he slows the boat down, but he leaves the motor going. So now you're going up and down, and you got all these fumes rolling into the boat. And I was holding my own until Ken said, now open that cooler, there's our bait. And inside that cooler was anchovies that had been there a few days. They were ready, they were ripe, and so we would bait our hooks with anchovies and fish for salmon. And it wasn't long, I was hanging over the side of the boat. And I thought, this guy is going to feel sorry for me. We'll just head back in. And that's not the way you did it out there. You filled every tag before you headed back in. So Ken was a little bit chuckling at me. He says, you may as well fish while you're over there throwing over the side of the boat. Because we weren't going back until we caught our fish. And we did. We caught our salmon eventually. And we got back and things got better. And after forgetting about the seasickness, it was a pretty fun trip to go out on the ocean and fish for these salmon. Well, I wasn't used to salmon. Of course, being from here, I could talk to you about crappie and catfish and bluegill. But salmon have an interesting story. So I wanted to talk about them just for a minute. The life cycle of salmon includes several different stages. They are born in a freshwater river. So when they're born, the salmon embryos have a yolk sac. That's what provides them with nutrition. And for a while, they just hide at the bottom of the stream as they start growing. And once the yolk is depleted, they are now called fry, and they begin eating plankton and small foods as such. And as they grow, they switch to eating invertebrates like insects. And then in about 3 years, they're called parr, P-A-R-R. And once they've grown enough, they begin migrating down the river towards the ocean. And they do it slowly so they can get used to the salt water. And then eventually they're out in the ocean. And they spend about 3 or 4 years out in the ocean, feeding and growing and getting bigger and bigger. And then something triggers inside of them at a certain point that they need to go back upstream and get back home. And what they do, these salmon, they get out in the ocean and they spread all over the place. But they have this embedded smell, and they will find the exact river or stream that they came down in and go back up the same one, because that is more conducive for finding a mate. And that's the whole purpose. They're going back up that river to go back to where they were born to mate and produce more salmon. The longest salmon run in the world, undertaken by the King Salmon and the Yukon River, the migration that was recorded was 1,800 miles long for this King Salmon to find his way back home through the ocean and then up the river. When the salmon reach the fresh water, their bodies begin using white muscle fiber, and then they have this red muscle to sustain the activity. Mainly, they just stop eating, and all they're focused on is getting back home. And the rugged water, it's constantly upstream. They constantly have the flow of the current. They have rocks and all kinds of obstacles are making it through, and it takes its toll on them. And on average, a salmon will travel 30 to 40 miles a day and spend several weeks till they finally make it home. And if you've seen the nature shows, I'm sure you have, you know that there's plenty of obstacles waiting for the salmon as they're trying to make their way up the waterfalls and get back home. And one of them is bears. And so you've seen the pictures or maybe seen the shows. These bears will go out into the river and sit and wait for these salmon who are trying to get themselves back home so they can find a mate and they can spawn. And not only bears, but there's birds of prey. There's eagles that are constantly after them and plucking them out of the water. And if that's not enough, there's a man with their fishing poles trying to snag them and pull them out. Only about 10% of them make it home. So why do they do it? Apart from being anadromous, which means they're fresh in salt water, they're also semilparous, meaning they only produce once in their lifetime. And this is a one-way trip. They're not coming back. After they mate, the males particularly, their bodies are just falling apart and they will die if they've made it that far. So why are we talking about salmon? If you're new here today, we don't do this every week. But here's the thing. The life of a salmon is much like the life of a Christian. We are born into this world, but somewhere along the lines, our spirit is awakened through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are reunited with the God who created us. And the Bible says God knew us before we were ever born. We were born of God. We're not born here. We were born before we got here physically. And something inside of us all of a sudden changes our mind and our direction, and we are now heading home. Remember in Hebrews chapter 11, the believers of the Old Testament, the Bible says they knew that they were pilgrims and strangers on this earth, and that this place wasn't their home. They were looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. And we find ourselves then on this journey as we become a believer, going against the flow, going against the flow of this life, going against the flow of this world. It is a counterculture journey following Jesus. And that's what Jesus' life was. It was counterculture, a way of life and set of attitudes opposed to or at variance with the prevailing social norm. Jesus went out in the wilderness, was tempted of the devil, and immediately he went back home to a synagogue, and they brought him a scroll of Isaiah, and he read Isaiah's prophecy about the Messiah, and he simply said, "That's me. And what did they do? They took him out and tried to stone him right there on the spot, and he had to flee. That was his journey the rest of the time he was on earth. He was going against the flow. He was going counterculture. He was going counter-religion. The religionists hated him. And then he calls 12 apostles to follow him. He clearly communicated to his disciples what it was going to cost to follow him. Matthew 10, 16 through 22. "Behold, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how to respond or what to say. In that hour, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Let's pause right there for a moment. Jesus began his ministry, and he spoke, and he taught, and he preached, and he confronted. And what he said went against the culture of his day. It went against the religionists of his day. So what's the scripture telling us right there? That the Spirit of God who indwells us wants to speak through us. Last week we talked about standing when everyone else is bowing. Not just standing, but speaking for Christ, speaking the truth, proclaiming his word, sharing the gospel. And that goes against the beliefs and the ideas of this world, because what it does is that it confronts the sin of this world, and the god of this age, Satan, doesn't like it. He has his agenda. He wants to build his kingdom, and he wants to be worshipped as the only God. Anything else going against his agenda, it's going against the flow. It goes on to verse 21. It says, "Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rise against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of my name, but the one who perseveres to the end will be saved." He warned them, yet they went. Yet they followed. Why? Why? Why not just stay out in the world and party and have a good time? They couldn't. There was a transformation that took place in their heart and soul. Remember whenever Jesus was preaching in John chapter 6, verse 66 records it, and he laid it out pretty clear. If you want to follow me, you have to partake of me. Remember when he said, "You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood"? And what did it say? It said, many in the crowds turned around and left him. And he went to his disciples. He said, "Are you going to leave me too?" "No, we can't leave you. You have the words of life. We must feed upon you." And that's what it means to be a believer. That's genuine Christianity. He told them what was going to happen, yet they followed him. Matthew 5, 11 through 12. "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets before you." This was going on a long time before the New Testament. It's been going on since God called his people to follow him. Luke 6:22. "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from their company and reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." She's had all she can take. Some of you have too, but you're resisting crying, I know. So hang in there. We're halfway. And then look at John 5, 8 and 9. "If the world hates you, understand that it hated me first. If you were of the world, it would love you as its own. Instead, the world hates you because you are not of the world. But I have chosen you out of the world." There's where the clash comes. There's where the resistance comes from. We're not of this world, so the world's going to hate us. And John would write in 1 John, if you love the world, you don't love God. You can't love both. And so our love is for God, our devotion to him, because he has chosen us out of this world and called us home. And we are heading that way. But while we're on this world, we have a purpose for being here. He is living in, ministering in, speaking through our lives. He says, "You are the salt and light of this earth." And he said, "The world's going to know that you're mine because of your love, because you love one another." That's how they're going to know. That's what's going to distinguish you from the rest of this world, is love. your love for one another and your love for them. There's scripture in Matthew chapter 7 that I began thinking about as I was studying through this, thinking about standing when everyone else is bowing, thinking about not just standing on the sidelines and complaining about the way the world is, but actually being out in it and going against the flow and serving Christ and allowing Him to live His life through ours. And it's Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14. Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the way that leads to life, and only a few find it." He would say in another scripture that He is the gate. He is the way. And I used to picture this for years as a Christian and studying the Bible as over here this wide road to destruction. This road where God is a joke and God is cursed and you thumb your nose at God and you go fulfill yourself and all of the pleasures of this world, and it is just flowing down toward destruction. And then I pictured over here this narrow road of following Christ, of obeying Him, of serving Him, of resisting this world. And that's the way I kind of pictured it being. You choose one or you choose the other. But since then, my outlook on that has changed. Now what I picture is this wide road to destruction and this narrow road right in the middle of it. And as we're going up the narrow road, as we're following Christ, this wide road is just rushing around us. It's like the salmon going up the river. And the world and the god of this age, Satan, doesn't like anybody standing up against his agenda, anybody not bowing down to him. And so not only is there resistance, but there's danger. The Bible says Satan roams around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So we have dangers on this narrow road. There is spiritual warfare taking place constantly. That is something we have to understand and take so very seriously. We can't be lackadaisical about this Christian life. We can't think, well, I can get off and flow down the river for a little ways and check things out and get back on the narrow road. I do know believers that seem to do that in their life, and they're just kind of going in circles, staying in one spot. There's a temptation to stop swimming. That's, I think, the difficult part of the Christian life. It is constant pressure, constant going against the flow. And it's not so much in a physical sense, like everybody out there is going one way and we're out going the other. It's in our beliefs. It's in our heart. It's in our mind. It's in our decisions. It's in the direction we're going in our families, in our homes. It's what we're teaching our children. It's who our allegiance is to. It's who we're bowing down to. I think of Elijah. He was a great prophet of God, a servant of God. And Elijah did battle for God. Elijah was up against some 400 false prophets at one time. But Elijah finally got wore down. And he went to a place and he cried out. He said, "Lord, I'm all alone. I'm the only one." You ever feel like that? I'm the only one experiencing this difficulty. I'm the only one experiencing this pain. I'm the only one trying to do this for God, and this is happening. I'm just the only one. And God was very gentle with Elijah, if you read through that scripture. And finally, God told him, He said, "Elijah, I've got 7,000 more who haven't bowed the knee to Baal." Elijah got to feeling like he was the only one. For me, the most important part, I think, of this message is for you and I to be reminded we are not alone in this journey. We are together. The body of Christ is so unique. We are baptized into one body. We're all going up this stream together. We're all encouraging each other. "There's another waterfall. I'll never make it." Yeah, you're going to make it. Just take another run at it. Just keep on keeping on. Never, never, never quit. And we'll find when we're the weakest, physically and mentally and struggling, that's where the strength of God is greatest in our lives. It really comes to a place of deciding, "I'm just going to stop trying to do it on my own because I'm depleted." And God says, "Okay, good. Let's just keep going. Somehow he will nourish us like he did Elijah. He will keep us going. The sun's going to shine again. We're going to keep pressing on. Once in a while, we get through the waterfalls, and there's a nice little calm eddy behind some rocks, and we can just take a little break there. But not long, not long, because we're compelled. We're compelled to keep going on, to keep pressing up. I like what Isaiah wrote in 43, verses 2 through 3. He said, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you go through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." We're following the right one. We're bowing down to the one true and only God. He is the one who called us. He is the one who gave us life. He is the one who knew us before we were born. He's the one who called us out of this world and unto himself. And while we're here, we're going against the course of this world. And we are the light and salt of this world. We are God's love in this world. Not just to love one another, but to love all those around us and to share with them the life-changing message of the gospel that can rescue them. You ever tried to encourage a friend to get on the narrow road with you who wasn't a believer? There's absolutely no reason to. I mean, it's absurd. I know Jeff became a Christian a couple years before me, and he was trying his best to get me on board, and I'm going, that doesn't look too fun. I think I'll just keep on. But see, you see, I'm blind to my road leading to destruction because the God of this present age has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They don't realize they're about to go over the cliff. But look, there's people about to go over the cliff like we once were, and it's for us to warn them. It's for us to say, wait a minute, stop, think, look at this, let me share this with you. Listen to the gospel. But whenever that transformation takes place in there, you don't have to encourage, you don't have to compel me to get on that road. I'm on. I'm on because that's the road Jesus is walking. That's what he's doing through our life. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it just grace? By grace you are saved. God's unmerited favor. Chrissy was kind of sometimes in just day in and day out serving God, you get a little weary. I mean, you're up late, you're making PowerPoints, you're making copies, and the ink was out and all this, and you know, we don't both complain at the same time, we take turns. And yesterday, last night, she's saying, I'm going to be up a while, I'm doing this. I said, well, look, you could be lost out at a bar or in prison for selling drugs. I mean, it could be a lot worse. Be happy that you're saved, that God has called you out of this world, and what you're doing is for him. And I went to bed. I don't know if it helped at all. I don't know if it did any good. But tomorrow's her birthday, so give her a call and tell her happy birthday. Do not be weary in well-doing, for we shall reap if we faint not. This year ahead of us is going to be full of obstacles. We don't know what's ahead of us. God does. But we know how to prepare ourselves for the journey. And that's what we do afresh every year. That's the purpose of this time of fasting and prayer and refocus and reconsecrating our lives to him, that we are right in the center of that road, and that's where we're going to stay. Whatever happens, God has control of it. Whatever danger comes, we'll just keep pressing on and trusting him and helping each other along the way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you that you have us. And Lord, this world is broken. And we know that there's suffering because of it, because of sin. We know, God, that though there's physical death, it is not permanent for those who believe. It is just leaving this body and coming home. And we do know, as Paul said, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us when Christ returns. And that day can happen at any day, any time. We will see you. We will be in your kingdom. All of the pains and suffering of this life will be gone forever. And we will know what it is like to be in the pureness of your presence and love and joy, and no more tears, no more pain, no more crying, in perfectness. That's what we're made for. That's what we were created for. And you are restoring that. So have your way with us in this journey. use us, God, in this life. You comfort us oftentimes through difficulties so we can comfort others. We all need it. So Holy Spirit, have your way in and through us. Even in this hour and this morning, if anyone needs to make a decision or needs prayer, if you're prompting us, may we not resist you, but let you have your way. In Jesus' name, amen.
There is coming a day when no heartache shall come, no more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye. All is peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, and I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land, what a day, glorious day that will be. There'll be no sorrow there, no more burdens to bear, no more sickness, no pain, no more parting over there. Forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, and I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land, what a day, glorious day that will be.